John 1, verses 43 through 49. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
Well, we'll continue our New Testament character series this morning by meditating on Philip the Apostle. This is a distinct person, a different guy than Philip the Evangelist that Mr. Job preached about last week. And the key to the life of Philip the Apostle is that he became a follower of Jesus. He trusted in Jesus, the Messiah, to save him. And he obeyed Jesus, following his Lord and Savior for the rest of his days. Literally, he followed Jesus throughout Jesus' earthly life. And figuratively, he followed Jesus and continued Jesus' work until Philip went to be with the Lord. As a follower of Christ, he especially urged others to become followers of Christ. In other words, even though he's not Philip the evangelist, he is Philip an evangelist. And he followed Jesus to everlasting glory and to eternal life, where he now dwells in joy. Philip was a man just like us. A chosen man, chosen by God, an effective man, effective for God, but nevertheless a flawed person, just like each one of us. He was spiritually dull at times. He was focused on the earthly and not the heavenly, the temporary and not the eternal. And yet God is faithful and merciful to save regular old flawed people like Philip and like us. And not just to save us, but to work in us and to work through us, despite all of our limitations, and to do it all for his glory. And so I'll give you the takeaway up front. Today it's be like Philip. Become a follower of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Be a follower of Jesus Christ by new life of devotion to God and personal holiness. Persevere in following Jesus Christ all of life through the ups and the downs. And urge all to join you in following Jesus Christ by your personal evangelism. So let's start by looking at some biographical details, although there are not very many. Like many of our New Testament people that we've studied, we don't know much about Philip's background. We know he's a different person than Philip the evangelist. Philip is mentioned in all four Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke merely include him in a list of others whom Jesus chose to be his apostles. They don't say anything else distinct about Philip. Most of what we know about Philip the apostle comes from the book of John. John tells us, and we just heard it, that Philip is from Bethsaida. This is the same town as Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is a fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, what is now called the Golan Heights, although as in almost everything, opinions differ as to exactly where it was. Philip may well have been a fisherman too. That's what Bethsaida was known for. But we're not told that Philip was a fisherman. Historical tradition tells us that he married and that he had three daughters who also married, unlike Philip the Evangelist, who had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. It's likely that Philip was a follower of John the Baptist, but again, we don't know for sure. The reason I say that, it appears at the time of our text that Philip and many others, they're not in Galilee, they're not up in the region where they are from, but rather they're somewhere else. Verse 43 says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and they go with him. So if you're gonna leave for somewhere, it's a good indication that that's not where you are right now. Where they probably are is at Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist was ministering. John 1:28. Now, John was not just ministering there, but he was especially preaching about the imminent coming of the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah that Israel had waited for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. So John is out there, he's baptizing, he's at this Bethany across the Jordan. He's preaching about the Christ, and then in the course of a very short time, probably about 3 days, Jesus shows up. He calls Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. This is all in John 1, 35 through 51. And then they all seem to leave from there to go to the wedding at Cana in Galilee. At least that's the next event that we're told about in the book of John. So it's likely that Philip was at the wedding at Cana. It's likely that he saw Jesus turn water into wine there, the first of his miraculous signs. So Philip was doing something out there at Bethany across the Jordan. Likely, as I say, he was a follower of John, listening to John preaching about the imminent coming of the Messiah. In fact, it may even be that Philip the Apostle was one of the two disciples of John the Baptist who heard John proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 35. We know the identity of one of those. The Bible tells us one of those was Andrew, who then told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." That's in verses 40 and 41. But we're not told who the other one was. By the way, most think that that's John himself, that was that second apostle who heard that. But there are some who think it was Philip the apostle. Either way, Philip just sort of appears in our text in John. John 1, verse 43, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So that's really the background that we have. He just shows up in our text. I want to talk next about Philip's identity. Philip's identity was as a follower of Christ. Perhaps the reason we don't have much background information about Philip is that none of that background information truly matters. The relevant characteristic about Philip is that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the key issue for every person, the key distinction for every person, whether you will follow Jesus or not. This determines your eternal destiny. Will you follow Jesus as Philip did or not? There are only two destinies in this life. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, some will go away to eternal punishment and others to eternal life. That's what's awaiting everybody at the end of this short earthly life we have, Matthew 25, 46. There's not some third way. There's no non-existence. I just sort of cease to exist at the end of life. There's no reincarnation where I'm born as a new person or whether I have to live some life, always for some reason as a very famous person in my prior life. There's no reincarnation. There's no over and over and over again in our life. We have one life. And at the end of this life, we're going to go away to eternal glory, eternal joy with God, or to eternal punishment, eternal shame. That's what Jesus said. Eternal life and eternal glory with Jesus, the blessed life in the presence of God's blessed presence with us, or eternal torment, agony, shame, and regret. Luke 16, 22 and 24. What determines whether we go to one or the other is whether we are a follower of Jesus Christ, whether we have trusted in Jesus Christ. Heaven and hell have a lot of things in common, or at least a lot of personnel in common. Heaven has lots of fishermen, and so does hell. Heaven has lots of doctors and even lawyers, and so does hell. Heaven has many men and women, many rich and poor, many who died young and many who lived long lives into old age, and so does hell. Heaven has the powerful and the oppressed. It has many born in the church and many born into atheism or idolatry or some other religion, and so does hell. Heaven has many who began life as self-righteous Pharisees or sinful women, and many humble publicans and people who lived uprightly in their youth, and so does hell. The difference in our eternal destinies does not come down to our birth. It does not come down to our achievements in this life. It does not even really come down to our relative holiness or behavior. For as Romans 3:23 reminds us, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are born with a sin nature. All are born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, verse 1. In fact, all are born and even live as enemies of God, Romans 5, verse 10. The reality is all mankind is equal. Regardless of the minor distinctions that we make up, we're all equal, and we're equal in this. Eternal death is our starting point because all of us sinned, Romans 5, 12 through 14. Because we are all born sinners and deserve God's eternal wrath for our sin against him, we all need a Savior, so we're equal in that way too. We all began as the wicked who will go away to eternal punishment, Matthew 25, 46. See, to go to this eternal life, to go to this eternal glory, to go to this eternal happiness with God, we must be righteous. That's what Jesus said. The righteous will go to eternal life, Matthew 25, 46. The problem for us is that there is no one righteous, not even one, Psalm 14, verse 1. So we've got to be made righteous. We must acquire that righteousness. We don't have it in ourselves innately. I said before, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we need a righteousness, an outside righteousness, a righteousness, the Bible says, from God, who alone is righteous, Romans 3, 21. See, the Bible teaches us over and over and over again, we cannot become righteous through our own behavior. We cannot become righteous through our religious observance. You can go to church every week, and I hope that you do. You can do every little sacrament that there is. You can get baptized. You can take the Holy Communion and so on. You can live what we would term a good life. None of that will make you righteous. We are fundamentally unrighteous in our fundamental nature. I'm not talking about nice person or good person from an earthly point of view. We can surely be a nice person. We can surely be what we call a good person. But we can't become righteousness, the righteousness that God requires. We can't do that for ourselves. So we need God to make us righteous. Romans 3:22 says that God does just that. And he does it for us. This righteousness from God, God speaking, Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God, the righteousness that we need, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We need to be made righteous. You want to know how to become righteous? You want to have the righteousness that God requires? Don't try to earn it. Don't try to fill up points on your spiritual scorecard that you made up anyway. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, to all who trust in Jesus Christ. God who became man. Jesus Christ, who was righteous. He was very God, so he could be righteous. Who lived righteously as a man. He never sinned. And think about it. In deed, in word, or in thought, he never sinned. Who suffered and died for us to atone for our sin. And who was raised for our justification. All because God loves us. Because God so loves the world. To gain this righteousness that is required by God, we must confess Jesus Lord, Romans 10, 9. We must trust in him alone. It's not 90% Jesus and 10% me. That would get you 90% of the way there, but it's not going to work. It's not 99% Jesus and 1% me. That'll get you 99% of the way there. We must trust 100% in Jesus Christ to get 100% there. We must become followers of Jesus. See, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are united to him by faith. And all that's his becomes mine, including his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed, it's accounted, reckoned as mine. And so when I go and stand before God, I don't go in my righteousness, I go in his righteousness. That's the righteousness that's acceptable to God. So we must become followers of this Jesus. And I want to emphasize that there is no other way. Mankind is all, maybe it's American culture, I don't know. We are always looking for another way. You know, we go to the grocery store, we have to have 33 kinds of pasta that you can choose from. Why do you have to have 33 kinds? It's all the same anyway, right? Italians can come and tell me why that's not true later. But there's one way. It's not 10 ways. It's not a consumer culture. Listen to Jesus, John 14, 6. Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to be saved. This is what Jesus was calling Philip to when he said, follow me. And this is what Jesus calls you to, because he says to you also, follow me. In other words, he's saying, trust in me, be saved by me, live with me and live by me and live for me, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Follow me to the cross, he is saying. Follow me to the grave and follow me into eternal glory with God in joy and ecstasy forever. How do I know it's the call for you? Easy. It's the call for everyone. Not just Jewish people in Galilee in the first century, not just church kids, or not just those really bad people out there somewhere who need Jesus, unlike me, who lives a pretty good life. That's all false. Everyone needs Jesus Christ, and everyone can have Jesus Christ. No one is above the call, follow me, and no one is below, beneath the call to follow me. For God promises us in his unbreakable scriptures, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We get into the fiction that God chooses us on the basis of something good in us. Now, we all know our theology. Probably the kids can repeat it from the Westminster Catechism. I'm not talking about what we would write on the paper or sign our names to, but we get into this way of thinking. God chose me because I'm better than you. That is all false. That's all pride. That's all human contrivance. God chooses whom he chooses in sovereign love. And God so loves the world. So he offers this salvation to everyone. And he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says he will never turn away any who come to him in faith. If you're a self-righteous, proud Pharisee like St. Paul, he won't turn you away. If you confess Jesus Lord, if you are the sinful woman who we studied, who committed all kinds of sin around town, he will not turn you away if you cry out, Jesus Lord, Jesus save. So the answer is, he's calling everyone, follow me. The answer is, respond to the call as Philip did. Follow him. Follow him by trusting in him for your salvation. That's what Philip did. And I tell you, if you follow this Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. Instead, you will receive exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or imagine. You will be set free from sin, which enslaves you. You'll be set free from guilt, which haunts your conscience. You'll be set free from your fear of death, for death will no longer hold anything bad for you. You don't have to be afraid of death when you're in Christ. Death is just a vehicle, a portal that takes you to a life of glory with God. Just ushers you in to eternal glory with the Lord. Trust in Jesus Christ. Follow him. By trusting in him, you will not be disappointed. I also want to be clear, this call of Jesus to follow me is not only a call for salvation. It's firstly a call for salvation. You have to get that step right. But it continues. In other words, he's saying, follow me and keep following me. Having declared Jesus Lord by faith, having been made new and transformed by the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit in us, we must then live for Jesus Christ. We must, as the Bible said, walk as Jesus did. We must obey our Lord. We must do what he says. We must live a holy life according to his commands. Not to earn our righteousness. No, it's a gift from God to us. We are made righteous by his gift. But rather, this new way of living, this new holy life that we have, is simply an outworking of our faith, what Romans 1, 5 calls the obedience of faith. I say it because we, especially in this culture, the church culture that we're in, there's a lot of come to Jesus and stay the way that you are. That's not what Jesus says. He says, come to me and be transformed. Be made new. Be a new creation. Live a life of joy and peace and happiness in Jesus Christ. Obey your Lord Jesus Christ. Please your master and be pleased with your life. And I want to say in simple terms, if you're not obeying Jesus Christ in your life, then you're not following him. The word of God makes it abundantly clear. 1 John 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he, Jesus, commands, is a liar. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Or 1 Peter 1:16, just as he who calls you to be holy, rather, just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Jesus' words himself, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're not going to be perfect. We are still sinners. It's a mix even after we're saved. But what he's saying is, don't live a life that's defined by sin. And when you stumble, and when you fall, and when you sin, as everybody does, then the right thing is don't stay in that. Repent. Return to God. He'll help you to put that sin behind you, and then walk in holiness, walk in truth for him. St. Paul, the great defender of our gospel freedom and our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, wrote that we are to offer our bodies to God as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Romans 6:19. It's talking about progressive sanctification. All right, God changed me. God transformed me. God made me new, but the work's not done. The work of salvation is done, but now the work of sanctification begins. And I begin to live a life that's more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. He said that we are to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. He said we are to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, I haven't achieved it. Maybe you have achieved it. If you think you have achieved it, you probably have not achieved it. Your standard is probably too low. But we're not going to achieve it in this life, but we are perfecting. It doesn't say perfected, right? It says perfecting. It's an ongoing process where we become holier and holier. We become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit and by his grace. Jesus Christ did not choose us and sacrifice for us so that we could stay as we are, but rather that we could be transformed, that as I said before, we could be new creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 5:17. As the Lord wrote to us in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him, in Christ, to be holy and blameless. That's the reason God chose us, to make us holy and blameless. It's not holy and blameless for its own sake, by the way. It's holy and blameless for our sake, so that we can become qualified to be in the presence of God, holy and blameless, robed in the righteousness of Christ, living for Christ, so that we can be in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together, that we can experience that joy and God can receive all the glory. So that we can enjoy fellowship and communion with God made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we continue in our sin, we cannot be in communion with God in his presence. The Bible tells us his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And you probably have had that experience in your life. You came to Christ as a new believer. You're all fired up for Christ. But after a period of time, you sin and you stumble and you fall short. And it happens to everyone. And what happens in that? Something is amiss. Something is off. Something feels wrong. You can describe it in a lot of ways. You've grieved the Holy Spirit. But what you're describing is, there's a problem in my relationship with God. I used to have this great joy and this great peace when I came to Christ, when I was saved, when I was cleansed of all my sin. But I have this new problem, and something is amiss. And then what? God moves in me, I repent, and that joy of the Lord is restored because I can be again in close communion and fellowship with God. So we're not saved to stay as we are. You come in any way to Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Come to Christ in any way. Anyone can come. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Be transformed. God has better things in store for you than to stay as you are. Be transformed. Let's look at Philip. He did not get saved and then go off back to whatever his life was before, fisherman or whatever it was. No, he lived for Jesus Christ the rest of his life, avoiding sin, living in obedience to God's Ten Commandments, his moral law. He lived for God positively, worshiping his Lord. He lived for God negatively, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet, and so on. And we don't have a lot of biblical record for all of Philip's life, for the rest of his life, though, as we will see, he was clearly with Jesus throughout the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry. But I'll tell you, early church tradition holds that Philip was martyred, probably around 80 AD, about 50 years after Jesus was crucified. He was probably martyred at Hierapolis, that's in Turkey, after preaching in Greece and perhaps Scythia, which we can basically call Ukraine. Whatever the case, Philip followed Jesus in spirit and in truth, and we're called to do the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean you're supposed to go be martyred in Turkey or preach in Ukraine or in Europe. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But what we are to do is worship Jesus and follow Jesus all the rest of the days of our life, to do whatever it is that God has for us to do. So I urge each of you this morning, follow Jesus Christ as Philip did. He is speaking to you through me, the same thing he spoke to Philip. Follow me. Don't follow me. Follow him. Follow Jesus Christ. That's what he wants you to hear. Follow him by confessing him as your Lord and Savior. Follow him by obeying his word, his holy scriptures. Follow him by living all of life for him. God has so much more for us in life than what we're satisfied with. God has much, much more for us in this life than a list of religious do's and don'ts. God has a much deeper and more fundamental obedience, a wholehearted dedication for us. And it's this: love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Demonstrate your faith by your actions, by your obedience to him, and live that Christian life, the 1 Corinthians 10:31 life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's simply the normal Christian life, and it's a life of joy and a life of glory and a life of peace. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for sin. Follow Jesus Christ and experience the full life that he has for us. Next, I want to look at Philip the evangelist. To avoid confusion, we'll say Philip an evangelist, right? There's a different person than Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts, but this Philip was also an evangelist. Part of the call to follow me is to evangelize, to spread to all the good news about salvation available by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is a core part of the mission of every Christian. Evangelism isn't just for guys called the evangelist, right? Evangelism is for every Christian. Listen to how Jesus summarized our life in the Great Commission. What did he say? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey me. Summary, but that's basically what it says. So our life as Christians is twofold. Live with Jesus as Lord, obeying everything he has commanded us, and evangelize, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both of these actions, holy living and evangelism, are part of our fundamental obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should be no surprise that Philip, like every Christian, was also an evangelist. In fact, it's one of the very first things he did after Jesus said, "Follow me." We remember Andrew, who ran to tell Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Well, Philip went to tell Nathanael, also called Bartholomew. He seems to have been good friends with Nathanael. We don't really know. Church tradition says that they ministered together later in life. They perhaps met as disciples of John the Baptist, or maybe they just met that weekend or that three-day period in that area, and there was a spiritual resonance between them. We don't really know. Nathanael is not from the same town as Philip. Nathanael is from Cana, not Bethsaida. But either way, Philip went out. As soon as Jesus said, "Follow me," Philip went out and found Nathanael and told him, "We must follow this Jesus. He is the Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about." Verse 45, he says, "It is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And I want to stop and observe right here, though Nathanael would ultimately trust in Jesus, Philip's first efforts at evangelism did not exactly work out great. They did not exactly cause Nathanael to fall down and confess Jesus Lord. Instead, Nathanael says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Now, this is a deflating response. And I mention it because this often happens when we go out and evangelize. People say, "Thanks, but no thanks. I don't need that in my life," or "I don't believe that thing that you told me." And that can be a deflating response, especially when we're brand new Christians and we're all fired up and we have this good news of great joy and we want to go share it with everybody. And the response is, meh. But Philip is not deterred by this underwhelming response. Instead, he responds to his friend Nathanael, "Come and see." Verse 46, "Come and see." And of course, Nathanael does so. And of course, Jesus reveals himself, his true Messiah self, to Nathanael. And Nathanael is saved. Nathanael believes. This is a reminder not to be intimidated to evangelize, but also not to give up on people. If our great evangelism speech that we prepared, if our well-thought-through evangelism tactics result in meh kind of response. You see, we cannot save anyone by our tactics. It is Jesus who must save. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who must move to give that unbeliever a new heart and a new spirit. See, our job is to do what Philip did. Go and tell people that this Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, is the Messiah and the Christ. And then to take them to Jesus Christ. Come and see. Jesus will handle it from there. Jesus will save his elect. Our job is to go out and tell people, come and see. Come and see this Messiah. Come and see him in the church. Come and see him in the scripture. Come and see him in prayer. Come and see him in our witness. Philip did it there with Nathanael. He did the same thing in John chapter 12. There, some Greeks in Jerusalem came to Philip asking to see Jesus. You remember, "Sir, we would see Jesus," 12:21. Philip goes and gets help from Andrew. These are both Greeks themselves. It's probably why they went to Philip and probably why Philip got Andrew in it. These are probably Hellenistic Jews. And what does he do? He goes and gets help from Andrew, and then they both did what? Took the men to see Jesus, verse 22. See, evangelism at its core is not you going out and making a sale, right? It's not you going out and convincing people that Jesus is the Christ. Evangelism at its core is taking people to see Jesus. We must certainly tell people about Jesus as they did, Romans 10:14. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? We must also take them to other believers to witness, as Philip did here, taking these Greeks to Andrew. But in the end, no one's going to be saved if we don't take them to Jesus, if we don't depend on God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to do in them the regenerating work that only he can do. And I also want to observe briefly that Philip somehow understood that these Greeks were welcome and invited to see the Messiah. Now, that may not sound like any kind of big thing in our 21st century, more or less egalitarian culture, but that would have been a less obvious thing in their time, in their much more stratified time. Salvation was only for the Jews, they thought, not those Gentile dogs. They were unclean. We chosen people, well, we're the chosen people. And by implication, we must have been chosen because we are extra special and good enough to be chosen. It's all wrong, of course. It's all false, of course. God promised salvation to the Gentiles all over the place in the Old Testament. He promised it to Abraham in Genesis 12, and God delivered on it from time to time in the Old Testament. Think about Rahab. Think about Ruth, the Moabitess, and so on. And these Greeks were probably converts to Judaism. They had come to the feast to worship, verse 20 tells us. So they were probably already Jewish converts. But see, they would have been regarded at best as second-class citizens and probably as outsiders by the, quote, real Jewish people. But none of that stopped Philip. He took them to Jesus. And we've got to do the same. We said it before, God so loves the world, Jew, Greek, atheist, idolater, whatever. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The self-righteous or the terrible sinner, they're included within everyone of Romans 10, 13. Take them all to Jesus. Introduce them all to Jesus who offers salvation to them. Don't get stuck on status or background or how sinful they might seem to you or any other insignificant distinction. All are sinners. All that other stuff is just made up. God loves us. All are sinners. All need Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, and all can have Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. Bring them all to Jesus. And lastly, I want to look at Philip the man. Despite his many good qualities, it's important to remember that Philip, just like Andrew, Peter, Paul, and all the apostles, they were just people. They were just people like us. Fallible people, flawed people, prone to error and prone to spiritual dullness. This is not meant to discourage you. This should encourage us. See, they're no better than us, and they're no worse than us. They grew in grace and in faith, and so can we. Sometimes you read about these biblical figures, you know, and you think, man, I am nothing. I mean, that's a good place to start with some humility, but you think, I am nothing. Well, it's true, but they're nothing also. We can be made something by God. The scripture records two specific incidents where Philip demonstrates his spiritual dullness, much like our own, and it probably happened in many other places. The difference between Philip and us is his things are written down so that everyone can see them for all time. Your thing and my thing is mostly done quietly and will be soon forgotten. So let's look first at John 6, the feeding of the 4,000. A huge crowd gathers on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. They see miracles. This is a revival, basically. This is a good time. It's a great old time. But they're in an isolated area, and they've got practical needs. They've got to eat, and there's no food. So Jesus asks Philip, where should we buy bread for all these people to eat? John 6, verse 5. And Philip is perplexed. There are many problems Philip sees with this, but one of them is, how are we going to feed? There's thousands of people here. How are we going to feed them all? We can't afford that. He said that would cost 200 denarii. It's hard to translate, but we could say $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 to try to feed all these people. Andrew is also perplexed. He says, well, we got 5 loaves and 2 small fish, but how far can that go among so many? Now, our text tells us that this was a test by Jesus. So if you're starting to look down upon Philip, you just remember, would I want to be tested by Jesus directly and in front of others and for it to be recorded for all time? Probably not. Jesus is attempting to show the disciples their limited understanding and their earthbound thinking, and by contrast, his divinity, his messiahship. Of course, it was no problem for Jesus to feed the 4,000. He didn't even need the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He is God. He is omnipotent. Nothing is too difficult for him. He fed 3 million Israelites in the desert without any loaf or any fish of any kind. He created the whole world from nothing, just his word. So feeding a couple of thousand people in a remote place is no problem. But see, we, like Philip, forget the godness of God. We forget God. We focus on our problems. We look only at our limited ability and limited resources. And many things are too difficult for us. Nothing is too difficult for him, but many things are too difficult for us. When faced with problems, brothers and sisters, let's look first to God and not to our own limited ability or resources. We should remember that God can and frequently does things that are impossible for us. Especially the saving of souls. With man, this is impossible, but with God, it is possible. God does even well beyond what we can ask or imagine, Ephesians 3, verse 20. So look to God in your trouble. Go to God in your trouble and trust in God in your trouble. You might not be able to do it, but he can do it. Don't be limited by looking down at your ability or your resources. Look up to God who is not so limited. That's the first of Philip's stumblings. The second of Philip's stumblings is recorded in John 14. This is shortly after Jesus' triumphal entry. This is right in the last days before the crucifixion. Jesus is speaking plainly to his disciples about his betrayal, about the imminent death on the cross, and about his future glorification. It's going to come pretty soon. And he delivers that great and powerful declaration, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he says, if you know me, if you really know me, you know my Father as well. And from now on, he says, you do know him. You do know the Father and you have seen him. This is an incredible declaration. Jesus speaking plainly to these people now. He sort of spoke in parables or riddles before, but now he's speaking plainly to them because the last time is coming. He's speaking clearly his divine nature. He's speaking clearly his union, his oneness with the Father. He's promising them delivery into eternal glory. So it's an unbelievable revelation, a wonderful time. And Philip delivers this clunker in response. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. John 14:8. See, the problem is he can't see the forest for the trees. He's focused on the earthly and not the heavenly. And so Jesus tells him, don't you know me, Philip? Even after all this time, how can you say, show us the Father? I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then Jesus goes on to promise to send them the Holy Spirit into them in response. This is some of the clearest teaching, by the way, about the Trinity in all of Scripture. But they miss it. See, they miss the spiritual because they are focused on the earthly. And I point this out because we do the same thing all the time. We forget that this life is the lesser part and not the greater part. We get so focused on the small and the temporary, and we miss the major and the eternal. We miss God sitting there right in front of us. We miss God speaking to us every day in his word. We miss God speaking to us in prayer. God speaking to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, if it can happen to Philip, who walked with Jesus for years, it can, it will, it does happen to us. So let's remember two things in view of that. First, don't get discouraged if you have times of spiritual dullness. It happens. Learn from it, repent of it, and change. Don't wallow in it and give up. See, you're no duller than an apostle. So if you have times of spiritual dullness, encourage yourself with this. Hey, I might be qualified to be an apostle. But seriously, all of them. I mean, we learn this through so much of our study of the apostles. You know, think about Peter and all the bungles and blunders of Peter. Think about all of them and all of their spiritual dullness. See, we have, it's a common demand problem. We have it too. Don't get discouraged by that. God works with spiritually dull people. There's not a word to stay spiritually dull, but he sharpens the spiritually dull. Second, so first, don't get discouraged. Second, fix your eyes on Jesus and focus on the spiritual and the eternal, refusing to get distracted by the little things of this world. See, despite all his human frailties, Philip remained faithful to his Lord and to his Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you think about your dullness, you think about, yeah, I can be like Philip. He was dull, but God used him and God worked in him and God improved him, if you like. From Bethany beyond the Jordan to the wedding at Cana in Galilee, all over Israel, down to Jerusalem, and all over the world, Philip became and remained a follower of Jesus Christ. We are fallible, we are spiritually dull, but Jesus Christ never loses one of those that the Father gives to him. And so we see Philip even in the book of Acts. Now he's surely there with the risen Lord Jesus, receiving instructions and hearing about the kingdom of God for 40 days. He's not named, but Acts 1 verse 2 tells us the apostles were there. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven with his own eyes. Acts 1 6. Again, it doesn't say Philip was there, but it says all the apostles were there. And he hears the angels declare that Jesus will come again with glory. And then he went back with the apostles to Jerusalem at Jesus' direction. Acts 1 4 and 12. And he is named specifically. He is named as one who was there in the upper room. All of Jesus's remaining apostles there, they joined together. He's named as one of those who joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus's brothers, verses 13 and 14. By inference, he seems to have been there when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and to have continued on in daily fellowship, worship, the breaking of bread, and the sharing of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And though his last mention by name is in Acts 1:13, it's apparent that he continued to follow Christ and to serve Christ for the rest of his life, probably, as I said, ending in martyrdom in Turkey. In fact, the story is that he evangelized the governor's wife who confessed Christ. The governor did not appreciate it and executed him for it. It's not in the Bible, but it's a good story. I want to close with a few brief observations. First, let Philip's distinguishing mark be your distinguishing mark. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. He is calling you as he called Philip, follow me. So follow Jesus by trusting in him for your salvation and keep following Jesus by living with him as your Lord. Second, take encouragement from Philip. He wasn't perfect. So if you're not perfect, then you're in good company. He showed a certain spiritual dullness at times. He was a man, in other words, just a guy, just a person, just a sinner, just like us. Don't be discouraged by your periodic spiritual dullness, but rather repent of it. Rise up, overcome, and persevere in Christ as Philip did. It's possible. You can do it. God will help you. Third, be an evangelist like Philip. To your friends like Nathaniel, or to the unknown Greeks, or even to hostile crowds. Every follower of Jesus Christ is to be an evangelist, sharing Christ and bringing people to Christ. What better thing do you have to offer people than faith in Jesus Christ? What better thing do you have to offer people than salvation? What better thing do you have to offer people than close, intimate, loving relationship, daily relationship with God in your life? It's the most wonderful thing we have to offer. Don't keep that to yourself. Offer it to all. And fourth and finally, follow Jesus Christ to the end. Follow him to the end of your earthly life and follow him into glory in eternal life. Now, you probably have not thought much about Philip the Apostle in your life. Most consider him to be a minor figure in the Gospels. Well, there are no minor figures in Scripture, are there? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training, rebuking, and correcting, etc. There are no minor figures in Scripture, and I want to extend that. There are no minor figures in Christianity. There are no minor Christians. Every Christian is a miracle, a creation, a new creation of God. Every one of us is beloved of the Lord. Every one of us is chosen before creations. Every one of us is God's segula, his precious jewel. Every one of us is destined for glory. All those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, what a privilege it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we invite and urge one and all to join us in doing so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word about Philip, but we thank you more for this God became man, Jesus Christ, and your call, your invitation, your glorious gospel invitation to follow me. May each of us be like Philip, a follower of Jesus, until we follow him to glory with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.